All right, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? And we are in chapter 17. Let's begin reading in verse number 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. I took this portion of scripture and I see it divided up into three particular themes or topics, all relating to one another. The first, from verses 15 through 19, we're going to start at the end of the passage and work towards the start, and it's all going to be mixed in. But I entitled it in my outline, Not of the World, but Sent into It. The second portion or division is in verse 9 through 14. And it speaks there of security in the Father's care. And then beginning in verse number 6 and going to verse number 8, we find prepared and dependent. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take these three portions of this passage of Scripture and to spend a little bit of time in each for the next several weeks, and to kind of unwrap what Jesus is describing here for us and his petition to the Father, particularly toward the disciples that he was leaving behind, but in generally to all those who would believe. Now, if you would read in verse number 20, Jesus is very specific when he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The next portion of the verse of the prayer, he deals specifically with the church. Here he's speaking with the disciples specifically, or with the apostles specifically, but in general terms, we apply it to our lives as well. We are reminded also that they were not just the 11 apostles, 11 disciples who were believers or followers of Christ. We know on the day of Pentecost that there were 120 in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So immediately, before the Holy Spirit was sent, when Jesus ascended into heaven, there were 120 that were waiting waiting for the coming of God's Spirit to come and waiting for the establishing of the church. So I want to just look at this last portion of the section, and it's really intermingled. The verses all apply and are interrelated with one another. And I just want to look at this basic concept of not being of this world and yet being sent into the world. Remember, he prays here, "I do not pray that you remove them from the world, just deliver them from the evil one." Now, it would have been really nice, I think would have been really nice, had Jesus said, as soon as they come to faith in Christ, go ahead and take them home. It would really be cool to do that. Then once you're saved, we're done. We can go home. But that's not God's purpose, and that's not God's plan, right? God's plan is that we are called out of the world to the Father, and we are then sent into the world, not of the world, but we are in the world. So we read in verse number 16, Jesus says of the disciples, and Jesus says of those who know Christ as their Savior, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, there are a couple of factors that plays into this. The first is this, that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The implication of this statement points us to the union, to our union with Christ. That is, that when we come to Christ, we are united with Him. We would understand that. The Scripture teaches us that when we are united with Christ, we are united with Him in His death and in His burial and His resurrection. That is, in Christ, we have been crucified. The old man has been put to death. We have been buried with Him, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. So that when we practice baptism, that's our baptistry, when we practice baptism, that is an outward symbol or testimony of an inward work. We are in union with Christ. Now, we are not only in union with Christ in His death, in His burial, but we are also in union with Christ in His resurrection, so that He is not only our substitute in death, but He is our substitute in life. Here He is describing that not only are we not of the world, but Jesus prays, and He does something pretty remarkable. He likens us, or He likens our lives to His. Just as they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just as Jesus, we are not of the world. Now, obviously, Jesus is not implying deity on our part, but rather that by God's grace, we have been called out to God from the world, and we are not of this world. Now, that is a common statement that we make often. We're not of this world. But I think that's a statement that would really be important for us to consider and to not just skim over, but to let that truth sink in. It is not just a figure of speech. It is not just a meme. It is not just a t-shirt posting. It's not just a bumper sticker. It is a reality that we are not of this world. Now, if we go back to the first of this portion of Scripture, to verse number 6, I think it would help us a little further. So look in verse number 6, where Jesus describes speaking to the Father, yours they were, and you gave them to me. So read verse number 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Notice especially the closing words of verse number 6. He speaks of the people you gave me out of the world. And then look at the first part of verse number 7. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Notice a couple of things here. First, notice the distinction that is made. Okay. You gave me out of the world. Okay. It is evident that Jesus is not speaking of universalism in this chapter. He's not praying for all the world. He's very specific. He is not hinting at the concept that all people belong to God. He is not hinting at the fact that there are many roads to heaven and that we will all come under one umbrella. Without question, we do believe that God is sovereign over all creation and is therefore ruler and God over all people. But here, Jesus is referring to God's people who are called to himself out of the world or from the world. Jesus makes the same distinction in verse number 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, as we mentioned last week, this hints at the new covenant found in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Here are the pertinent verses that applies to this. You shall be my people, I will be your God. Then Jeremiah, in very similar fashion, records the Lord's word as he says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Again, these are common terms. These are common statements. These are common verses. At least in our church, we've read these verses often. Please consider these things. Meditate on this. They will be my people. I will be their God. He has chosen that we would be his own. The God who transcends all of creation, the God who rightfully in his righteousness can justly and utterly destroy and annihilate all of creation and start anew. The God who rightfully and justly can condemn me to an eternity in hell, bearing his wrath without end, has chosen instead to make me his own. And he has done such a work in my heart that has drawn me to himself, wherein otherwise I would have rejected him outright altogether. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now, here's I think, the question that begs our consideration. When was it that you belonged to God? Jesus said, speaking of God's people, they belong to you. You have given them out from the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me. All that are mine are yours. When was it that you belonged to God? We know that in practical terms, when he gave you to the Son, when he drew you to Jesus, was when you by grace through faith were saved. So we know that when by God's grace you came to Christ in faith and placed your confidence in his work of redemption on your behalf, from that point, you were given to the Son, right? The Father gave you to the Son at the point of your salvation. But at what point in time did you belong to the Father? Well, our minds go back to, well, my mind went back to the Lord's call to Jeremiah the prophet. When he called him to prophesy to the nation of Israel, he told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." When did God own Jeremiah? When did God call Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations? When did he call him to prophesy to Israel? Before he was formed in the womb, God knew him. Before he was born, he consecrated him. He appointed him to be a prophet of the nations. Before he was even born. So when did God know Jeremiah? When did God own Jeremiah? When did he belong to God? Before he was born. Well, how far before he was born? Let's go to Psalm chapter 139. Turn with me there, because it's a longer passage of scripture. Psalm chapter 39. I'm sorry. Psalm 139. And let's begin reading in verse number 13. "For you, speaking to the Lord, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they were more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." When did he know you? He knew you before you were even born. Now, we know that he knew us before we were even born, but how far before we were born did he know us? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We can't, of course, discuss this without going to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. In case you are unfamiliar with this, notice how often he uses the term in Christ. That is talking about our union with Christ, what we had just spoken of just a few minutes ago. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You get that? We know from Jeremiah, we know from Psalm 139, that God knew us before we were even born, that he formed us and he shaped us in our mother's womb. He knew who we were. He is the one that gave us the DNA that we have. God knew us at birth, but how far before our birth did he know us? According to this, he has known us and he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose you in Christ before the foundation of the world? This is why he chose you, so that we should be holy and blameless in love. His desire was that he would have a people chosen from before the foundation of the world that could stand before him in absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. He desired a people for his own sake. But in order to do that, certain things had to be set in motion. What are those certain things? He needed to deal with the matter of sin. Therefore, what did he do? Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Which grace? The grace which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see that whole pattern? He desired a people for his own sake, whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that at some point in eternity they would stand before him holy and without blame. Therefore, in love, he predestined, that is, he has put things in motion, that we would eventually be adopted as sons to him. And in order for us to be adopted as sons, we needed to be redeemed by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So when was it that you belonged to God? Before the foundation of the world. God has chosen you and he has known you. You belong to him. And at a given point in time, he drew you to his son so that as you came to him, whoever would come to him, he, Jesus, would in no wise cast out. You would then be given to him, and you would become a child of God. Now, with all that said, let me just put it in this way, that the overarching truth that I'd like you to take away from this is, before you were born, And before you had done anything, either good or evil, God made you his own. There isn't a single person in here who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior can claim that we have been saved because of some personal merit or good works or worth or value on my part. We are children of God because God has chosen us to be his own. Man's sin is so absolutely great and is so incredibly ingrained and intrinsic to his nature that he could not, nor would he, be reconciled to God unless God, of his own volition, separated him out of the world to be his own. That is an irrefutable truth. The older I get, the more vile I see myself to be. And it's not that I'm worse today than I was when I was 17, but the reality of my own heart becomes clearer and clearer. And the wonder and the beauty of that is, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The more that I understand of how vile I really am, the more wonderful and astounding his grace really becomes. Why would God save me? Why would God save you? He saved me because in his own volition he chose to extend to me his love and his mercy. So Jesus is praying very specifically here in that he is praying on behalf of those whom God the Father has chosen, to whom the Father has given to him. These are his own. These are his people. These are the people for whom Christ was to offer his life and to make them his own, to provide the means for their eternal destiny. Now, here's the third factor that we would play in it, and this really would be the last. There's an indication. There is something that was a telltale sign that those that Jesus was leaving behind belonged to him. The indication that you belong to the Lord. Read with me in verse number 6, and I will put emphasis on those parts I want you to pay attention to. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Okay, first, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. What is Jesus referring to that to here? He's referring to the fact that he is the incarnate God. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is the physical manifestation of the glory of God. And in his life, in his testimony, in his preaching, and in his works, he showed the very character of the invisible God. No man has seen God, but the one who has descended from heaven, he has seen God, and he manifests them. So what did Jesus do? Jesus showed forth the reality of who the invisible God was. How? By taking on flesh. Continue reading verse number 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then they have kept your word. Okay, see the marks of a true follower of Christ? They have kept your word. In the same vein, verse number 8, Jesus prays, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Okay? Now we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or maybe it's chapter 2, Paul is encouraged by the church of the people in Thessalonica, and he makes this statement. He said, "We were thankful because you have received the word of God. You've received our word as the word of God, because that's what it really is, and not the word of men." You know the scenario in Thessalonica. Paul was beaten in the previous city. He comes in wounded, beat up, black-eyed, limping away, and he preached this Jesus. Come to Jesus and you can experience what I'm experiencing. How's that for a pragmatic gospel? Come and you can be persecuted for your faith. And they did. They hear the gospel, knowing full well that almost immediately they would face persecution, just like Paul did. And in fact, they did. In fact, Paul was concerned about them. He later sends Timothy to go and check up on them to see if they're standing true. But what he's saying there is that they heard the word, they heard his preaching, and they received it as the word of God and not just the word of men. What is his statement there? His statement is not a praise of their great faith. His statement is a praise and a thanksgiving of God's revealing it to be true. And God has brought them to the recognition and realization that this is truth. We are convinced that the Bible is God's word, not because of empirical data, not because we can prove it logically. We believe at the core of our hearts that the Bible is God's word because the Spirit of God has convicted our hearts, or has convinced our heart, that it is so. Right? It is a conviction of the heart. If you believe the Bible is God's word only because someone has won an argument against you, proving that it was the Bible, it's not going to stand. You will not stand. We stand firm on the word of God because of the work of God in our hearts. He is the one who has convinced us that this is truth. See, and when he convinces us that God's word is truth and that his way is Christ, it is that heart change of conviction that brings people to the point of saying, I don't care what happens to me, whether to obey God or man, you be the judge. We cannot help but declare the things which we have seen and heard. Why? Because we are convinced by the Spirit of God that this is truth. Go ahead and kill me. This is truth. This is what is worth my life. Right? Our conviction has to come from the Spirit of God. Jesus is saying here of his disciples that they have received my word, they have believed my word, they've embraced my word. Now, were they perfect? Well, thank goodness they weren't. They were mess ups just like you and me. Those disciples, if we were looking at it from a human perspective, Jesus was making a big mistake of leaving them when he was leaving them, right? Every single one of them denied him and ran from the cross, except for John. But even he was hiding in the room after Jesus was crucified. And except for Judas, he didn't run from him, he just betrayed him. They were, in our terminology, they were losers. In fact, even Peter, after Jesus rose from the dead, even after Jesus appeared to him, even after Jesus showed that he really was alive and that he was really the one that they worshiped and the one that they expected, even when Peter understood that, Peter said, almost in depression, I'm going to go fishing. And the other disciples went with him. Why? Well, I don't know why. I would assume because perhaps Peter was thinking, and this is speculation, perhaps he was thinking, I'm not a very good disciple, but I am a good fisherman. I'm going to go fishing. Of course, when Jesus showed up the next day, they hadn't caught any fish all night long, so he wasn't much of a fisherman either. But these disciples were not anything that were the upper echelon of society. These were not perfect disciples who followed him, but Jesus understood that God had done a work in their hearts. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Peter, you're blessed. You know why you're blessed? Because that truth has not come by flesh and blood. It didn't come by your own logic, your own reasoning. You understand who I am because God the Father has revealed it to you. Jesus is saying that the evidence that they belong to him, the evidence that they were called out from the world, was their response to the Word of God. And it wasn't an external response, it was an internal conviction of their hearts. Look in verse number 8. Not only did they receive the word, but they have come to know in truth. What did they come to know in truth? That they became to believe that you sent me. Now, with that in mind, Jesus has one more mark in regards to those who truly belong to the Lord. It's in verse number 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's a mark. The indication that you belong to the Lord is your response to the word of God by the conviction of the Spirit of God. And second of all, the response of the world to you, because you believe the word. I don't know if that statement catches you in a place of reality, but in case you don't pick it up, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you truly love him, and if the Spirit of God has truly convinced you, convicted your heart that his word is truth and that Christ is from God and that Christ is God and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can get to the Father but through him, if you truly believe that, the world hates you. They may not always act like it, but at the core, you are despised because your message is a stumbling block. In order for anyone to be saved, they must come to the reality that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And that is the message that you have.